Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I cheated. I looked ahead. We got a lot of good questions this hour. It's Drop Calls Open Forum. So all these were real live people who called and got their question into the call screener, but weren't able to stay on to ask the question on the air. So we gather them up, and we've got them here for Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books. We mentioned last hour, Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. But he's also the author of many other books, including the two on dialoguing with Protestants and considering with real kind of, I mean, this is kind of the mark of what Carlo does in his books, particularly, you know, with real charity and effort to understand. Look at Catholic objections to the Christian faith. So the first one is meeting the Protestant challenge. The second one is meeting the Protestant response. The third one will be, there's no more Protestants left because my books were so good. Is that the title of, of the third one?
Oh, man, if only, right?
Yeah.
I'm working on an idea for a third installment. Still in its initial phases, toying with it, mulling it over. We'll see what develops of it.
You can find out all of his books over at shop.catholic.com. And I'm not going to give out the number, or if I do, I made a mistake because we've got all these things gathered. One thing, you know, Carlo, last hour, things stick in my mind. And I was thinking about that you have teens to your house for nachos and you have adults for house at your house for nachos and you talk about the faith and you have these wonderful conversations. And I was thinking, what does he have on the nachos? I would like to know what's on.
Yeah, why nachos?
No, I want to know what's on the nachos. Is there meat on the nachos? Is there peppers?
Yeah, well,
like, I'm very interested.
The teens get the lesser version, right?
As they should.
The teens get meat and a few little things here and there, but the adults, it's nacho supreme.
Oh, nice.
So they get an upgraded version. It's not quite nachos. We did that the first time, but it was a bit difficult in order to have gourmet nachos for the adults there. So we do either like a taco soup or soft tacos is what we did last night. So my wife, due to her generosity, she spends all day preparing.
God bless her.
Beef and chicken, soft tacos and stuff. So, yeah.
So, but there is a meaning to the name of these nachos evenings.
Yeah, so it wasn't just haphazardly, right? So nachos is an acronym for New Apologetics Catholic House of Studies. So that's why we call
you
it
nachos.
You
need to open a building that has the letters nachos on the outside of it, and then underneath it says New Apologetics Catholic House of Studies. Oh, that's very nice. That's a really cool thing, too, as part of your life of ministry there in the Diocese of Eastern Oklahoma, Tulsa, or Tulsa, Eastern Oklahoma. I can't ever remember which way I'm supposed to say that. But you know.
Yeah, it's a great little ministry. My wife and I started a little home ministry supported by the diocese here. And so it's just been a great opportunity for people from all different parishes to come together, have fellowship and study the faith and have some fun.
Wonderful.
And so it's been great. Yeah.
All right, I got a question from Fargo, North Dakota. I got to go to Fargo, North Dakota this year. I had never been to North Dakota until the last year. It's nice up there. Very nice people in Fargo, North Dakota. It's not like the movie. I saw way less murder than there is in the movie. But Doreen in Fargo, North Dakota was listening on Real Presence Radio, and she called to ask this. Did the people who were resurrected after Jesus' resurrection in Matthew chapter 27, verse 53, go to heaven?
Yeah, it's a great question. So we'll start with the verse itself. We're told that upon our Lord's death, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The first thing to note there is that they notice how Matthew does not describe them as coming out of the tombs until after Jesus' resurrection. So upon Jesus' death, the tombs were indeed split open, but those individuals do not actually rise from the dead until after Jesus' resurrection. And this is consistent with what Paul says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so they have to come after Jesus, right? But then the question is often asked, well, why does Matthew put it with Jesus's death? And that's to show that Jesus' death imparts new life in conjunction with his resurrection. He won for us new life. It's the meritorious cause, right? Jesus' death. Now, to the question, did these individuals go to heaven? We do not know specifically, but I think we can. So we're in the realm of speculative theology here. And so I'm going to give my opinion on the matter. And it seems to me reasonable to conclude that they would go to heaven. Probably so. Because notice that Matthew calls them saints. He says many of the saints rose and came out of their tombs. Now, this is referring to faithful Jews who had been in Abraham's bosom because our Lord had not ascended yet. So this would have referred to those Jews before our Lord's ascension who had died in friendship with God. Now, if they were saints when they first died, then they would have received their particular judgment as friends of God. And as dying as a friend of God, well, that guarantees heaven. So it's unlikely that these individuals would have to undergo a particular judgment again, which means they would go to heaven at the end of their renewed earthly life, like coming back to life and ending their earthly life. Unlikely that they would have to undergo another particular judgment, because Scripture speaks of dying and then the judgment. And with that particular judgment, we Catholics believe that particular judgment is secure. Now, to the question of, did these guys have to die again? Well, it's possible that they would have undergone death again, but maybe not. They would have possibly just been brought up to heaven with their glorified bodies, perhaps. And so we would have more examples of bodily assumptions. You would have, along with Enoch and his body, and Elijah and his body, perhaps these individuals did not have to undergo death and corruption and would have been taken up in their bodies as well with the glorified characteristics. That's a possibility. But it's also reasonable and possible to conclude that they would have died again and separation of soul and body took place yet again. The body corrupts and the separated soul continues to live on in heaven. So again, we're in speculative theology here. So there are possibilities, but we bow in humility because we really don't know. But here's one last interesting speculative question. If we say that these individuals would not have to undergo another particular judgment and thereby would have been guaranteed heaven, well, then they would have received a special grace, right, to be preserved from mortal sin. And so that's interesting to think about. Our Lord would have given them a special grace to ensure and provide for them the means by which they would not fall into mortal sin, right? Thereby damn themselves. So that's something else that's interesting to think about, given this new situation of people having received a particular judgment, coming back to life, and then possibly having to die again and going into heaven. So again, there's a lot of darkness of mystery here in which we bow in humility, but it does provide for some interesting speculative theology.
But Jesus in his earthly life, he raised people from the dead. And like,
yeah, well, Lazarus, so, right? And yeah. Jairus's daughter.
Yeah.
And so the question, these very same questions would apply to those individuals as well.
Right.
Speaking of Lazarus, right, in particular. So, and Jairus's daughter, we can assume that upon their deaths, they would have received a particular judgment, thereby being guaranteed of their destiny and then coming back to life. The reasonable assumption would be that their particular judgment holds, their destiny is secure, namely heaven, assuming that they died in friendship with God, right? And thereby, whether they would have to die again, that's a separate question, but heaven being for those, yeah, probably so. And even more so in this Matthew passage, because he does specify these are the quote-unquote saints, holy ones. These are friends of God, which would be a strong indication in my mind that they would indeed go to heaven at the end of their renewed earthly life.
Thank you very much for the question, Doreen. And we're going to have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
From Rome to your home, EWTN's Vatican Bureau lets you watch all of the important events from Rome, even if you don't have a TV. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home. Watch live on EWTN YouTube and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest this hour, and we've got a whole bunch of questions collected up for him. This one comes from Aaron in Kentucky, who was watching on YouTube. Aaron wanted to know, how do I respond to the claim that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday?
Okay, yeah, great question. So this question stems from Matthew 12:40, where our Lord talks about, you know, how our Lord will be three nights in the heart of the earth. And this is the comparison our Lord is drawing between himself, his death and his burial and resurrection, and Jonah in the belly of the whale. So three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, to get three nights, some will argue, he would have had to have died on Wednesday, because we're believing that he rose on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is very clear in Scripture. And so some will say, well, in order to get three nights, you're going to have to push his death back to Wednesday. But in response, it's very clear, according to New Testament scholarship, that parts of time units were frequently counted as wholes. So as Protestant Bible scholar R.T. France notes, 3 days in his commentary on Matthew, 3 days and three nights was a Jewish idiom to a period covering only two nights. So consider this. If Jesus was crucified and died Friday afternoon, that would be the first day. That would be counted in Jewish reckoning as a one day. At sundown on Friday, the second day would begin, because the Jews counted their days from sundown to sundown, right? Then at sundown on Saturday, the third day would begin. And so Jesus was indeed raised, quote unquote, on the third day, according to Matthew 20:19. You don't need three nights in order to get 3 days, or being raised on the third day. So the three nights in the heart of the earth would be an idiom to suggest 3 days, being raised on the third day. Jimmy Akin has a great article on this, Crucifixion on Wednesday. If you type that in, that's at Catholic.com. And let's see, Crucifixion Wednesday, ? That's the actual title of the article, where Jimmy goes into a lot of details concerning this. So I would recommend our listeners for that. As to the evidence that Jesus died on Friday, it's pretty clear. The synoptics definitely have Jesus dying on Friday. In Mark 15:42, it's very explicit. He writes, when evening had come, since it, the day Jesus was crucified and died, right? Since it was the day of preparation, the Greek there is periskoue. That is, Mark says, the day before the Sabbath. Well, which day would that be? That would be Friday. And Matthew and Luke are also very clear that Jesus died on the day of preparation, which is the day before the Sabbath. That is Friday. Luke 23:54, Matthew 27:56. And John confirms this. In John 19:14, he says, the day of preparation of the Passover. Day of preparation, according to the synoptics, is the day before the Sabbath. And John inserts that extra tidbit of the Passover because it's the Friday during the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. So it's a special Sabbath. It's a special day of preparation, a special day before the Sabbath, because it's within the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, which came to be termed as, quote unquote, Passover, generally speaking, according to Luke 22:1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And so John confirms what the synoptics say, that Jesus died on the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, i.e. Friday. And it's a special day of preparation because it's within the general Passover celebration. So it's kind of a doubly sacred Sabbath, right? It's not only the day of preparation, sacred in that sense, but a double sacredness because it's within the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread that is called Passover. And then also, too, I have an article entitled The Timing of Jesus' Death, where I go into the evidence that Jesus died on Friday.
Aaron, thank you for the question. This one comes from Stephen in San Antonio, Texas, who was listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Stephen asks this, it sounds like Catholics disagree with Christ's teaching of eternal security in John chapter 5, verse 24. Can we still perish even if we believe in Christ?
Yeah, good question. So this is dealing again with John 5:24. I actually wrote a piece on this as well. It's entitled Don't Take Eternal Life for Granted at Catholic.com.
Okay.
But John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And many Protestants will look to this passage as evidence for eternal security. The late Norman Geisler interprets this to mean those who truly believe now can be certain now that they will be in heaven later. And he goes on to say eternal life is a present possession the moment people believe, and this assures Christians they will never be condemned. And so in response, we can say here the Greek for believing or to believe is a present participle. So it actually suggests believing, an ongoing belief. So the interpretation would be as long as someone is believing, they have eternal life. And so to answer the question, can we still perish if we believe in Christ? The answer is no. On condition that one is believing in Christ, one is not subject to condemnation. One is not subject to perishing in eternal damnation on condition that one is believing. But here's the key in response to an appeal to this passage for the sake of eternal security. The present possession of quote-unquote eternal life doesn't entail forever possessing that eternal life. Mm-hmm. Jesus would have to give us further evidence to indicate that to us, but he doesn't. Now, our Protestant friends who appeal to this passage for eternal life will counter and say, well, we're gutting the meaning of eternal in the phrase eternal life. Eternal life, so it's argued, would not be eternal if we could lose it. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty persuasive argument. It speaks of eternal life. Doesn't that mean forever possessing that life? Well, this can't be what Jesus is referring to. He can't be referring to eternal life in the sense of living forever, the quantity of life. Why? Because just a few verses later, in verses 25 and 29 of John 5, Jesus speaks of those who have done evil will rise to the resurrection of judgment. If by eternal life Jesus meant simply will live forever, well, then those who rise to the resurrection of judgment and who have done evil would also have eternal life because they live forever too. But surely the damned don't have eternal life in the same sense that believers do. So Jesus is not, by eternal life, not emphasizing the quantity of life, the duration of the life. So what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to a quality or a kind of life. Uh-huh. It is the life of God that believers participate in when they believe in Jesus. As 2 Peter 1:4 states, we are partakers of the divine nature. It is the life of the eternal God that dwells within us in virtue of charity or sanctifying grace that we possess that eternal life. That's why it's eternal. It doesn't refer to a forever possessing of the life, but eternal is qualifying the kind of life that we have. It's not a physical life. It's not a soulish life. It's the divine life.
All right. Thank you very much for the question. I got to go back and see what that was. Stephen in San Antonio. Thank you, Stephen, for that question. Another question from Tulsa, Oklahoma. This one's from Monty, who was listening on St. Michael Radio. And Monty wanted to know this. Why is the Catholic Church always in the defensive position when it comes to apologetics?
Yeah, well, my first question is, always, right? I mean, is this like always in the sense of forever? And then he might say, well, no, I just mean generally speaking. Well, here's a couple of thoughts, Si. The first thought that occurred to me is, well, what do we mean by the Catholic Church? Okay, so engaged in apologetics. Well, we could talk about us individually as Catholics. We can talk about us at Catholic Answers because, you know, I'm sure Monty's asking based upon the fact that he's listening to Catholic Answers live on St. Michael Radio here. And so here at Catholic Answers, we're always on the defensive. But here's the reason. Is because people come to us with their questions or challenges. And so of its nature, we're going to be on the quote-unquote defensive here at Catholic Answers because people are coming to us with the objections. Now, for us Catholics on the ground, here's a thought that occurred to me as I was considering this question. Perhaps we're always on the defensive because people have a general idea about major Catholic beliefs. And so our Catholic beliefs are a big target, right? When it comes to what others believe, like skeptics or Protestants, most Catholics don't know what they believe. And so they're less inclined to prod them with challenging questions, to go on the offensive. And so it seems to me that given that we kind of have a big target on our back, and most people kind of have this general idea of what Catholic believes, that's why it lends itself to Catholics being more so on the defensive rather than the offensive. Now, of course, this raises a question within apologetics and evangelization. Should we be on the offensive more? And sure, I think we can answer positively there. Yeah, of course. We could, but that requires, right, that we first come to know what other people believe in order for us to prod them with challenging questions. And so, for example, if I know that my Protestant friends operate on the principle of sola scriptura, which means they look to scripture alone as their infallible rule of faith and practice as a Christian, given that knowledge, well, then I can prod them with a question such as, well, why do you believe that the book of Hebrews is inspired when your only infallible testimony, Jesus and the apostles, doesn't teach you that Hebrews is inspired? And so if the scripture is their sole infallible rule of faith, and that sole infallible rule of faith does not dictate to us that the book of Hebrews is inspired by God, well, then it would follow that a Protestant could not have infallible knowledge that the book of Hebrews is inspired by God. And if they follow the corollary principle that what is not instructed for us to believe as Christians in Scripture, if there is no evidence of that, well, then it would follow that they would not be able to believe that the book of Hebrews is inspired by God. They would have, in order to justify that belief, they would have to give up the principle of sola scriptura and appeal to some other testimony to justify either a probable belief that it's inspired, or if they want infallible belief that it's inspired, they would have to appeal to some other infallible testimony outside the boundaries of sacred scripture. And so that would be an example of how we could go on the offensive, posing challenging questions given their presuppositions, given their assumed beliefs and principles that they're operating on as Protestant Christians.
Monty, thanks very much for the question. It feels like we're just moving through questions, Carlo. Do you feel that way? You're getting a lot of work done here, Carlo.
Yeah, well, hopefully it's with clarity and ease and pleasant listening.
I hope so, too. It has been for me. Charles is in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Why do we have to explain anything about our faith? Why do we concentrate so much on defending the faith?
Yeah, well, first thought that comes to mind is because we want to share what's true out of love. So if we consider what is love, love is to will the good of another. So the next question would be, do we consider our Catholic faith as a great good for others? that others should come to embrace and experience the joy of? Well, hopefully every Catholic listening would say yes. Of course it's a good, not only for me, but for others. And so if it is a good for others and love is to will the good of another, then we ought to will that others come to know our Catholic faith. And so out of love, we should be explaining our Catholic faith to others and sharing with them that great good, because we recognize it is true, and that truth of our Catholic faith will be perfective of other people's minds and their whole personhood. And of course, Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, Peter says.
So we got to do it, Charles. That'll take us to the halfway mark of this hour. We'll continue with more questions for Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's pretty close to perfect, but he left somebody out of his last answer. There was one person he wanted to mention that he didn't get. So Charles in Houston, Texas, asked this: why do we have to explain anything about our faith? Why do we concentrate so much on the defense of the faith? And there was one wise person you wanted to mention who had something to say about that.
Yeah, and his name would be Jesus.
Get him in there, Carlo. Don't leave him out.
I know, man. I totally forgot about our blessed Lord. Of course, I have a justification. The music started. It distracted me. And I'm like Peter, man. I took my eyes off of Jesus.
I know, and you started to sink.
I did indeed. Yeah, so our Lord commands it, right? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, he tells the apostles, go out into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teach them all things that I have commanded you. For lo, I will be with you unto the end of the age. Now, that is indeed a specific instruction given to the apostles to exercise their authority as a body of teaching officials in an official teaching capacity. But as all Christians recognize, this Great Commission extends to all Christians to go forth and share the good news of Jesus Christ out of obedience to his command to teach all what he has commanded us. And of course, the motivations is going to be love, because we recognize it to be a perfective good, a good that will ultimately lead all to perfect, complete human happiness. And so love should motivate us to do that.
I hope Charles listened through the break. Otherwise, he missed the whole Jesus part. He got all everything else, but left him out.
Right, right. So there you have, you know, love of God, love of neighbor. So it's not just love of neighbor, but also out of love of our Lord.
Yeah. Andrew's in Kansas, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Can the terms priest and pastor be used interchangeably?
Well, the short answer is it depends. So let's back up and get our terms straight. So priest refers to one who offers sacrifice. That's what the essence of a priest is. The author of Hebrews hints at this in Hebrews 8, speaking of the high priest, but getting to the core of what a priest, what a priestly ministry is all about. He says it appointed for every high priest to have a gift to offer. And so this is consistent with the whole understanding of the priestly ministry for the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. Priests offer sacrifice. Now, pastor, that refers to one who exercises oversight, governance, looking over, out and over those whom he is governing and shepherding. Right, pastor coming from the word for shepherd. Now, if one within the universe of discourse, pastor includes the one who offers sacrifice, well, then we could answer the question, yes, they could be used interchangeably. What I mean by universe of discourse is the community of speakers and utilizing the language that is common for that community. So within the universe of discourse for Catholics, we can speak of pastor and priest interchangeably, precisely because when we speak of pastor, the conceptual content is that priest, the one who offers sacrifice, who also has the duty to govern and exercise oversight over the local Christian community. And so the two words will be used interchangeably there. But if within a universe of discourse, quote-unquote pastor, does not include one who offers sacrifice, such as within the community of our Protestant brothers and sisters, well, then the two terms would not be used interchangeably, because pastor, the pastor of the Baptist church down the road from my house, he has not been ordained as priest. He has not been included within the order of the presbyterate to offer sacrifice. So although he is called quote unquote pastor in the sense of exercising oversight of a particular group of Christians, he is not priest because he doesn't have that sacred ordination. So there you have an instance where the two words would not be used interchangeably.
All right, Andrew, thanks very much for that question. Auri called from Woodland Hills, California.
Hey, Cy,
yes.
Can I just mention one thing?
Yes.
So that articulation between priest and pastor, I think, ties in nicely to the questions we were considering in the first segment of today's show, in the first hour, that is male-only priesthood. And, you know, the church is teaching that only men can be priests and the rejection of women priests. Precisely because I think that gets to the issue of this distinction, right? So if you're in a community of Christians and you're thinking only in the terms of pastoralship, exercising oversight and governance and administration and shepherding sheep, well, then you would be inclined to think, well, why can't women do that, right? Why can't women be pastors? But if you're operating with the distinction between the pastor and priestly ministry, one who's exercising a priestly office in the person of the high priest, Jesus, who is male, well, then it becomes clearer that only men would be able to exercise that ministry in the person of the man, Jesus Christ. And so there, I think, this issue of pastor versus priest comes into play.
Again, Andrew, thanks very much for the question. Now I will go to Auri.
I know. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. No, I didn't mean it to sound like I'm sorry. I wasn't trying to express some kind of offense I had taken.
I'm just pulling your leg.
But you are like a dog with a bone with that male priesthood thing today. You will not. All right. Auri in Woodland Hills, California, watching on YouTube. Ask this. I heard a Protestant say that Matthew chapter 12, verse 32 has nothing to do with purgatory because there's no forgiveness after we're dead. How do I respond?
Well, my first thought would be that it's begging the question against the Catholic who appeals to Matthew 12:32 as evidence that there is forgiveness after we're dead, right? And so the issue at hand is whether Matthew 32 provides biblical support for this idea. So you can't say, well, Matthew 12:32 doesn't have anything to do with purgatory because there's no forgiveness after we're dead. Well, that's what we're debating in the first place, right? So you can't assume your conclusion to be true in your very argumentation for that conclusion. So here's what Matthew 12:32 says. Jesus says, whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, just as a preface here, Cy, I deal with this passage in my book, Purgatory is for Real, in the chapter Purgatory and Jesus' Teaching. Now, the first point to make is that the age to come is a reference to the afterlife. There seems to be support of this according to the subsequent context. In Matthew 12:36, our Lord talks about the day of judgment, how in the day of judgment men will render account for every careless word that they utter. So that's just four verses later. Now, somebody might push back and say, well, Matthew is giving us a compilation of various sayings of Jesus that don't necessarily have any connection to each other. Okay, so let's just say for argument's sake, that is the case. We can actually turn to Mark 10:29-30, where Jesus uses this phrase, the age to come, and it's clearly in reference to the afterlife. Those who leave house, brother, sister, mother, father, or land for his sake will receive a hundredfold return in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Notice how Jesus juxtaposes this time and the age to come as two distinct states of existence, both of which consist of people receiving rewards for giving up everything for him. And so that age to come refers to the afterlife. Now, we also have evidence that the age to come refers to the afterlife, because Matthew is the one who adds in this extra tidbit of information when recording Jesus' teaching. Mark, in Mark 3:29, all he says is, he reports Jesus saying, whoever sins against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He doesn't include in the age to come. Only Matthew does. Now, why would Matthew do that? Well, he's writing to a Jewish audience who already believed that some sins could be remitted in the age to come. This is evidenced by 2 Maccabees chapter 12, when they pray for their fallen comrades and take up a collection to offer sacrifice for the atonement of their sins and pray that their sins may be remitted in the afterlife. So it makes sense that Matthew would include this extra tidbit of information in Jesus' teaching in order to preempt the question that would naturally arise in the Jewish minds. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. You're saying this sin can't be forgiven in this age. They would have asked, well, what about the age to come? Because we believe that some sins can be forgiven in the age to come. And this is why Matthew adds the extra tidbit, not even in the age to come, you Jewish people who already believe that sins can be forgiven in the age to come. And so this is a strong indication to us that by the age to come, our Lord is referencing the afterlife. Mm-hmm. And so the reasoning is pretty straightforward. There would be no need for Jesus to exclude the sin against the Holy Spirit from being forgiven in the age to come unless it were possible that some sins could be forgiven in that age. To deny that such a possibility makes Jesus' statement unintelligible. And again, for more details on this passage, I recommend my book, The Purgatory is for Real.
Ari, thank you very much for the question. That brings us to the break. We'll take it and we'll be right back with more Dropped Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1996. EWTN acquires a Catholic Resource Network, a Catholic online service with the largest collection of Catholic documents on the web, to expand EWTN's media apostolate.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. It's funny, I asked Carlo a question at the break about that last answer, and maybe I should have asked it on the air because Carlo said it was worth asking, which is not, which is unusual that I ask a question that's worth asking, but I did it. And Auri was asking about that passage that in Matthew's gospel where the blaspheming the Holy Spirit or speaking against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. And Carlo talked about sins being forgiven in the age to come. And I just said, does that mean just venial sins?
And the answer would be yes. When we speak of sins, the guilt of sin being remitted in the afterlife, that would only be the guilt of venial sin. Why? Well, because we understand that anyone who dies with the guilt of mortal sin receives their eternal damnation. And eternal damnation is precisely that, eternal, everlasting. There is no getting out of hell. The sin of definitive rejection of God is permanent. It's fixed. And so because of that permanent fixed sin, there is eternal punishment. So this would only refer to anyone who dies with the guilt of venial sin. And that guilt indeed must be purified or remitted in order for the departed soul to enter into the beatific vision.
All right. This next one comes from Emma, our friend Emma in Hayden, Idaho. She was listening on the EWTN app. Why did Mary say, "My God and my Savior" in Luke?
Yes. So this is Luke 1:47, where Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, Emma doesn't specify why she's asking, why did Mary say, "God is my Savior"? I'm assuming, which is a reasonable assumption here, she's probably asking this question in the sense of, how can Mary say this when we believe she was free from all sin? And this is often an objection that's posed to us as Catholics from our Protestant friends. How can the church say Mary was sinless when she calls God her Savior? Wouldn't she have to be a sinner in order for God to save her from sin? And so that's how the objection is posed. But here's the response. We can affirm both that God is Mary's Savior, and at the same time, she is free from all sin. Why? Because for God to be her Savior, she does not have to be saved from sin after the fact. Rather, she can also be saved by way of preservation before falling into sin. And so this gets to the conceptual content of what we mean by salvation. Two ways in which you can split that pie, right, and articulate that. One way is salvation from sin after one has already fallen into sin, but one is by way of preservation. To say that God prevented Mary from original sin, contracting original sin, and prevented her from falling into personal sin, we can truthfully affirm God is her Savior. It's just in a different and unique way that God has saved her, in contrast to how God saves us, which is in his providence after the fact, that he has permitted us to be created without sanctifying grace, which is the essence of original sin, and prevents us, permits us to fall into personal sin, from which he saves us, when the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are applied to us. And Pope Pius IX, in his official definition of Mary's Immaculate Conception, affirms this implicitly, that God is her Savior, and in particular, God, her Son, Jesus Christ. And because he says, in virtue of the merits of Jesus' death, that God has uniquely preserved Mary. Here's the quote. In view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin. Notice, in virtue of the merits of Jesus' death. That implies that Jesus' death on the cross is the very cause of this salvation, this unique salvation that Mary receives from our blessed Lord. It's because of Jesus. Jesus is indeed her Savior, but it's by way of preservation as opposed to salvation by liberation. And I actually have a chapter on this side for our listeners if they're interested in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I deal with this very question and articulate everything that I said in summary form, but in a more detailed fashion. And by the way, I'll just throw this out. There is biblical support for this idea of salvation by way of preservation. Jude 24 through 25 states, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ." So notice, he who is able to prevent you from falling. We as Catholics believe that has been applied to Mary from the very moment of her existence on this earth, all throughout her earthly life, that God, in a special way, kept her from falling into personal sin and thereby can rightfully be labeled as her Savior.
Yeah. Emma, thank you. Thanks very much for that question, Emma. We'll look forward to speaking with you again sometime. Ed in Spokane, Washington, listening on EWTN Radio, said, "Is a crucifix a graven image that the Bible condemns?"
The short answer is no. And the reason is because the crucifix is not an idol. The implication being, what the Bible condemns, I'm assuming he's referring to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, where it talks about quote-unquote graven images, is idols. That's what Exodus 20, verse 4 is condemning. The Hebrew word there for graven images is pasel, which when used in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, I think it's chapter 44, if my memory serves me correctly, it's used specifically for idols. And we know this is the case in Exodus chapter 20 because the context is the first commandment, "Have no false gods before me." It's in light of that initial statement that is further explained by "have no graven images and do not bow down before them." That those two commandments are sub-commandments explaining the initial commandment, "Have no false gods before me." The graven images are conceived of in this text as idols, false gods that people would bow down toward or in front of as an act of worship. And so it's idolatry that is being condemned here. Since we as Catholics and having a crucifix or any religious statue or image is not seen to be a false deity to whom we give adoration and worship, for anybody who would do that would fall subject to the condemnation of breaking the first commandment. As Catholics, you know, this condemnation need not apply because we are not guilty of idolatry. We're not treating the crucifix as an idol, as a false god to which we give adoration and worship. We're looking at it as a representation of our blessed Lord's love for us and his death on the cross, that in virtue of which we are indeed saved and redeemed. And so I'll close up with this, Cy, and if Ed's listening out there, just remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. The image of our Lord on the cross, that is simply one way among many to preach Christ crucified. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 1:23 with ink on a page. The crucifix is a way of preaching Christ crucified with wood or plaster or metal or whatever the crucifix is made out of. There are different ways in which we can preach Christ crucified. The crucifix is one way among many. Now, does that mean we only preach Christ crucified? Does that mean we do not preach Christ risen from the dead? Of course not. We affirm what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been dead, if Christ has not been raised, we are dead in our sins and our faith is in vain. We preach both saving, both aspects of the Paschal mystery or the saving event of our Lord.
Thanks, Ed, very much for the question. On we go. We can still get more questions in before we have to finish with Carlo today. Nicole was in Austin, Texas, watching on YouTube, and Nicole asked, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, is Jesus speaking to the apostle or all Christians?
Yeah, to the apostles, plural, or all Christians. It would be the apostles there. And the reason is because the language, okay, so first of all, what does Jesus say in Matthew 18, 19? I almost forgot to get that on the table. That's where our Lord tells those to whom he is talking to, because I don't want to beg the question here. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That's what he says. And so the question is, does that pertain only to the apostles or to all Christians? Do we all have this authority to bind and loose? Well, I'm going to argue for the apostles, and that's the tradition of the church here in interpreting that text. Why? Because the language of binding and loosing entails judicial authority. That is to say, making decisions to govern the Christian community. Not everyone can do this, right? That sort of judicial authority just in principle cannot belong to every single member of the Christian community. Judicial authority necessarily implies a higher rank of authority invested within a specific official who represents the community, acts on behalf of the community, and governs the community. And the context of verse 17 illustrates this, where Jesus says, if you can't convince that brother who's sinning against you with two or three witnesses, take him to the church. And if he does not listen to the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. This implies judicial authority. That is to say, representatives of the community to exercise leadership over the community. And think about this, Si. How are you going to take an individual to the church in the sense of every individual member of the church? That ain't going to work. There's going to have to be some representatives of the quote-unquote church who make the judicial decision to excommunicate or exclude somebody from the Christian community, treating them as a Gentile or a tax collector. And this is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 15. The early Christians followed Jesus' instruction to the T, because whenever there was the question about how a man is to be saved, some of those new Jewish converts from Antioch were saying, you got to be circumcised to be saved. You got to hold fast to the Mosaic law to be justified or saved. And then Paul and Barnabas are saying, nope, that ain't the case, right? It's by grace through faith. And then Luke tells us in Acts 15, verse 2, this was no small matter. This was a big debate that was causing a rift in the early Christian community. So what did they do? They followed Jesus' instructions and took it not to every single member of the Christian community. Rather, they took the issue to the apostles and the presbyters, according to Acts 15, 6. And then in that convening of apostles and presbyters, known as the Council of Jerusalem, you have Peter declaring the issue that we are saved by God's grace, not by circumcision, and then an exercise of judicial authority by those convened to impose certain disciplinary precepts on the new Gentile converts, abstaining from meats offered to idols, etc. So they bound and loosed, right? They were exercising their judicial authority as ranking officials within the New Testament church. And so going back to Matthew 18, 19, when our Lord says, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loose in heaven, that indicates he's talking to a particular group, namely the apostles, not every individual Christian.
That'll do it for us. Nicole, thank you for the question. Carlo, thank you for two strong hours. That was a lot of work to get through that many questions, but thank you for doing it.
You're welcome, Si. It was my pleasure, man. It's always a blast to be on with you.
Check out Carlo's podcast, which is Sunday Catholic Word. You can just go to SundayCatholicWord.com and find out all about it. Each Thursday, You can get an apologist's take on the Sunday readings that are coming up. Be prepared for the Sunday readings by reflecting on them with Carlo, but also get an apologist's take. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.